For a little while tonight, I'd like to talk about a Christian's attitude towards money and possessions and a Christian's attitude towards finances. Now, if I was to go out into the world to a financial planner or maybe friends or family and get financial advice, I would hear things like, make sure you get a good interest rate when you buy a car. When you save your money, make sure you put it into an IRA or 401k so you have it for retirement tax-free. You want a good interest rate on your investments. One piece of advice that I've gotten over the years was, you need to go back to college to earn money so you can earn more money. And a lot of that is really good advice. We don't want to go out and buy a car with a 12% interest rate when we can have a 4% interest rate. We get a lot of good financial advice. There's no point in wasting money. But I think that the Bible teaches some general principles that are far more important than these specific ideas that we'll get from the world. Some ideas that if we embrace these principles as Christians, that they'll do more for our financial well-being than any of these other things I've just mentioned. And before I start, I'd like to mention one thing about the way I'm going to do this lesson. A lot of the scriptures I use will be one scripture out of a longer set of scriptures, maybe a big long thought, maybe 5 or 10 or 15 verses on the same topic. And I'm going to use just one or two verses out of that. And I'll do that, and we'll be keeping those in context. But sometimes when we read a long set of verses, there are one or two important thoughts in there that kind of get lost. And so I'll be pulling some of these out. And so if you're wondering, if I read something, you may think, well, why didn't you go ahead and read verse 10? Or why didn't you start back at verse 12 or something like that? That's why. The most important thing that I think that we can do to manage our finances as Christians is just have an attitude of contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, a lot of us are content, but I would find it hard to be content with just food and raiment. This morning, Larry Adair led the main prayer, and he said, during his prayer, he said something like, and God, we thank you for the little things, our homes and our cars and things like that. In Larry's prayer, he looked at a lot of these big world, these things that we think are just, we center our lives around you, our homes and our possessions. He said, thank you for the little things. That's the attitude we should have as Christians, because the big things are the spiritual blessings and the crown of life that we'll have in heaven. We live in a society today that's very much obsessed with how much money a person has or makes, or how much possessions we have, or what kind of car we drive. And something we need to understand is that if we aren't content with just a little bit, if we aren't content with what we have, we won't be content with anything. If I'm not content where I am now, there's no amount of income or no amount of possessions where I'll think, this is it. This is what I've always wanted in life. I'm happy now. Several years ago, Leslie and I were sharing one car. And when I go to work, she'd have to drop me off and then come back home, and then she'd go to work. And that was a lot of trouble. And I really wanted a pickup. I'd never owned a pickup, and I was always needing to haul junk around, and I wanted a pickup really bad. And we finally saved up enough money to buy a pickup. And so we shopped around and got the best deal and got a really nice pickup. And I didn't have that pickup 6 months before I started thinking, I sure could use a long bed. I sure could use a 3/4 ton. I really need a crew cab. This pickup's just too small everywhere around. I really needed that towing package. Here I've gotten what I'd always wanted, a pickup, and it was a nice pickup, and it still is. I still have it. And within 6 months, it just wasn't enough. I wasn't content. And if I went out and got a 1-ton extended cab or crew cab long bed pickup, I'm sure that within 6 months, I'd be saying, I need an F-750. This pickup just isn't enough for me. And we need to realize that as we're going through our lives, that if we're not content with what we have now, then we never will be content. Contentment is a conscious decision that we make. Sometimes we think of contentment as just something that comes over us like the flu. We're going through our day, and then we start feeling bad, and we think, I think I'm coming down with the flu. It just kind of happens. Contentment isn't that way. We don't go through our lives and think, oh, wow, I think I'm overcome with contentment all of a sudden. Contentment is a decision that we make. It's something that we work at. we think, I'm going to have to be content with these things, and I'm going to work at it. I'm not going to worry about things that I don't have. So if I'm not content with what I have, it's because I just haven't made the decision to be content. It doesn't have anything to do with my money or my income or my job or my finances or my house or anything like that. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 20, a scribe comes up to Jesus and he says that he'll follow Jesus wherever he goes. And Jesus replies, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." Does it make sense that we, as Jesus' followers, as Christ's followers, expect to live so much more lavishly than he did? He said he didn't even have anywhere to lay his head. He never knew where he was going to be spending the next night or where his next meal would come from. He was content with that. And we're his followers, and we're not content. It would terrify us to have to live like that. We couldn't stand the thought of living like Jesus did. One of the things that can become a trap in our finances is just a preoccupation with income or a preoccupation with money or gain. In Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the sower. And Jesus talks about a sower that he had thrown some seed out and they landed in different places. And beginning in verse 18, he talks about some of the seed that landed. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And he specifically mentions deceitfulness of riches, which I thought was interesting. There's all sorts of things that happen in this world that can choke us out, that can make us discouraged and interfere with our service to God. And the one Jesus here mentioned was the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 9, it says, "But they that will be rich..." And will be means want. "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all," New King James says, "the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now verses 9 and 10, they kind of rephrase, they have a similar idea in them, and two verses or one concept restated in different ways. And I'm not very good at diagrams, but I'll see if I can do this. Verse 9 says, "They that will be rich." And I'm going to put "want" here. "Want to be rich." "Fall into temptation and a snare." So if a person wants to be rich, they'll fall into a temptation or a snare. I'll just put "fall/snare" like that. And what happens then? "And into many foolish and hurtful lusts." And then in verse 10 it says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which while some coveted after, what happens when they coveted after it? They erred." And then what happened? "They were pierced through with many sorrows." And so we see kind of a correlation between these two verses. And when Jesus, in the previous reading, he said, "Those who hear the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word and become unfruitful." Does this here sound like what Jesus was talking about? We need to remember that God will provide for us. He will provide for our every need. In Luke chapter 12, you might want to turn there. We're going to read quite a few verses. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, it says, "And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Now, when I was studying for this lesson, and I read this scripture, I thought, wait a minute, this isn't a command to everybody. This is when he's sending the apostles out to teach, because he tells them, take no extra coat, don't take extra anything, and don't worry about this. And I read back in verse 22, and it says, "And he said unto his disciples," he was speaking to everyone. This is a scripture or a teaching to all of us. And several times here in these few verses, he compares us, he shows how that we're elevated in God's mind above the things of the earth. In verse 24, he says, "How much more are ye better than the fowls?" And then in verse 28, he says, "How much more will he clothe you?" And then he talks about the grass and the birds, and he's saying, God takes care of all these little things that don't have a soul that we have dominion over. Don't you think he's going to take care of you that are so much more important? We're superior to nature, and that's what Jesus was getting at. And we're superior to nature, and if God takes care of the things in nature, won't he take care of us? In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, Jesus says, If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? These two readings, along with many other scriptures, make it very clear that we are God's greatest creation and that he will take care of us. Used to, when we would study anything in the Old Testament, anything after the Exodus, and we'd start reading about the Israelites wandering through the desert, I would just laugh at them. I thought they were so stupid. They had such short memories. I think, you know, he led them out miraculously of Egypt, and then he helped them cross the Red Sea through miracles, and he constantly provided for them. And every time you turn around, they thought, oh, we're going to die. We don't have water. We don't have food. And I thought that was so silly. I thought, why do they have such short memories? And I quit making fun of the Israelites when I realized how similar I am to the Israelites, and a lot of us are. When we constantly worry about finances, it's because of a lack of faith in God's promises. We have that same lack of faith that the Israelites had. Something that's probably the biggest detriment to our financial well-being is covetousness. And this is the part of my lesson where I really had to be selective about what scriptures I use, because there was just so much material along these lines or on this topic. And covetousness is simply a strong desire after the possession of worldly things, a strong desire for things, an inordinate desire for more stuff. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus said, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now this is part of his response to somebody who came up to him and had a problem and wanted Jesus to address the problem. But just by itself, it's a very important concept. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now sometimes we might be doing something and somebody will give us, they'll say, watch out for so-and-so. Sometimes when I'm on a ladder, Leslie will say, be careful, don't fall. Or if we're walking down the street, somebody will say, watch out for cars. And I always think, really? Watch out for cars. Don't fall off the ladder. I think, why would you warn somebody about stuff like this? And of course, you know, if we see somebody in a situation, our first thought is hazard, and we want to warn them about that. And that's logical. But the scriptures don't do that. The scriptures aren't going to warn us about something that's so obvious that nobody would do it. In this here, when Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness, that wasn't just an idle warning. It wasn't something he said because he didn't know what else to say. He warned us of this because it's something that he knew would entrap people. He knew that it was something that people would be deceived by. He knew it would be a problem. So he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. In Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 28, this is a commonly read scripture, and it's real familiar to us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now think of the worst things that you can imagine people doing, the worst things that you've heard of in this world, and they're listed here. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. Is there anything worse than someone who's a hater of God? Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now in verse 29, among all these things that we think of are just really terrible, and that we would never find ourselves doing anything to be listed in these verses, in the middle of verse 29, he talks about people who are filled with covetousness. When we look around at things around us and wish for a bunch of stuff that we don't have and we can't afford, then we're no better than the people that were mentioned in these scriptures, the people that are filled with maliciousness, fornication, or inventors of evil things. When we drive by the car lots and we think, I'd love to have that. Or when we go to Best Buy and think, oh, I'd love to have that. Or we drive through a neighborhood and think, that house is so much bigger than mine. I really need that house. That's the kind of thing the writer here was talking about. Now, as a side note, one of my thoughts, well, how can covetousness be as bad as some of these other things? And I looked into Thompson's Chain reference, and there were some scriptures in the Old Testament that kind of gave a clue as to why covetousness is such an evil thing. And if anybody would like to look at those verses, I'm not going to read them, but I have them up here. A lot of times we try to ride the fence. We try to pick a middle ground, and I know I've done this a lot. I think, well, I'm not covetousness where I'll just sacrifice everything in my life to get this bigger, better car or house or a better job. I've got my covetousness under control. I serve God, and I only have just a little bit of covetousness, and when I want to dream about a new car, you know, then I'll use it. I'm well in control of my covetousness. We believe we're in control of our covetousness the same way an alcoholic believes he's in control of his drinking. If you go up to an alcoholic, he'll admit that he drinks. He'll say, yeah, I drink some. I drink quite a bit, but it hasn't affected my family. It hasn't affected my job. If you walk up to someone who's covetous, which is probably most of us, I'm going to say, I'm covetous. There's things I want in this life, but they don't affect my service to God. We're in that same denial that an alcoholic is in. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first word in this verse says mortify. Mortify means kill. We're to kill covetousness. We're not just supposed to control it. We're supposed to kill it. We're supposed to get it completely out of our lives. Covetousness will lead us into a vicious cycle. I worked with a guy several years ago. He was a nice guy, and he had seemed to have quite a bit of money because he had several cars, he had a boat, and he had a pretty nice house, and he was constantly going on vacations, kind of expensive vacations. And he had, I don't know, three kids maybe, and his wife became pregnant, and they were going to have their fourth, I believe it was. And she said, She told her husband, I'm going to stay home with the kid. I'm going to quit my job and stay home with the kids. And I remember him at work. He was just pulling his hair out. He didn't know what to do. He was beside himself. How are we going to get by without this income? If we're covetous and we have all these things in our lives that we desire or that we want to have or that we're in the process of financing and buying, it's going to lead to a vicious cycle. We're going to buy something and we can just barely afford it, so we're going to have to cut back somewhere else. And then some bill, a car repair comes up, and so we scramble around, we borrow money, put it on the credit card so we can get that taken care of, or maybe we take an extra job. And we get that paid off, and we have a little bit of extra money. And I think, hey, $200 an extra a month, if I can come up with $50 more dollars a month, I can finance this. And so we get that, and then we're back in the same situation. We just barely make it. We have to scramble around for more money. We have to use our credit card to pay the doctor bill or whatever. Covetousness is a vicious cycle. It'll get us into trouble, and there's no end to it. What if you had the income you have now, but only one-third of the debt? If you have a mortgage and a car loan and maybe, I don't know, some other type of debt, what if you only had your mortgage? Think how nice that would be. A lot of our debt is just due to covetousness. It's things that we couldn't afford, we didn't have the money for, so we had to go out and finance it. When we think about how much debt we have and how much happier we would be if we didn't have all that debt, that illustrates to us where our covetous desires have gotten us. So what can we do to manage our money more wisely and in more of a Christian manner? The first thing is just to change our attitude. The first thing we talked about was contentment. And like I said, contentment isn't just something that comes over us. Contentment is something that's hard to do. It's something we have to work at. It's like losing weight. If you've ever gone on a diet and tried to lose weight, you know it's really hard. You have to work at it. You have to do it day in and day out. Being content is something you have to work at. It's taking another route to work where you don't drive by the car lot. It's not driving through neighborhoods where the houses are bigger and nicer than yours. It's not going to Best Buy where there's this brand new electronic gadget that you just have to have because yours is already 2 weeks old and it's obsolete. Covetousness or contentment is something we have to struggle with on a daily basis. But on the good side, it's something that gets easier as we grow older. When I was younger, the only reason I went to college, I didn't go to college to expand my horizons or because I found the topic interesting. I wanted a good job so I could be rich, and I was very upfront about that. And as I got older, getting rich wasn't quite as important to me as it was. And now all these neat things, the big pickups and stuff like that, isn't quite as important as it used to be to me. It still is, but part of it's just maturing as a Christian. Part of it's just a conscious effort to be content. And a lot of it's because of Leslie reminding me. She says, you should be happy with what we have. Look, we got two wonderful kids. Look at our nice house. But it's something that becomes easier as we grow older. And that's why we don't go to nursing homes and visit old people and hear them talk about all these things they want. I've never heard a 90-year-old woman just dying to move into another house with three extra bedrooms instead of just two extra bedrooms. The older we get, the more content we'll be. The closer we get to death, and the more we realize the importance of God's promise to us, the promise of eternal salvation, that becomes bigger and bigger in our mind, and all these other things kind of take a back seat. But at any rate, being content is something we have to work at. We have to realize that worrying about money and possessions demonstrates a lack of faith. When we worry about how to pay our bill or how to get out of debt or where we're going to get the grocery money, that's the same lack of faith that the Israelites had. God's made some promises, and we believe those promises, but sometimes our actions indicate that we don't really believe them. We need to change the way we talk. We need to stop saying, I want that, or when I'm rich, or I'm going to do this someday. I want to go on a cruise. I used to say, when I'm rich, I'm going to do so-and-so. One time, several years ago, Caleb said, Daddy, you shouldn't say that. And I said, why not? And I can't remember what he said, but I think he said, you know we'll never be rich. And he didn't mean that, like, Daddy, you're not capable of being rich. He meant that as, you shouldn't worry about things like that. And here it was, it's probably a couple of years ago, a 9-year-old kid taught me about contentment. And I still say that. I forget sometimes, and I say, when I'm rich, I'll do so-and-so. But I immediately catch myself. So we need to change our speech. When we come into extra money or we pay off a debt, instead of looking for something else to buy or something else to finance, we need to do something wise with it. We need to increase our giving to the church. We need to make a gift to someone who needs the money, like a gift to the church for a specific purpose, or a gift to someone's medical account or something like that. When we find extra money in our budget, we need to use it wisely. We need to increase our giving to the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, let me rephrase that, not necessarily just to the church, but there's a lot of good things that we can give our money to. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They do good that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, I used to read this verse, and when it said, charge them that are rich in this world, I had some specific people in mind, I think, where, you know, this is talking about this person here and this person here. And I imagined back in the first century when Paul wrote this, I imagined a man in all his fine robes and, you know, all these thousands of head of cattle and sheep and goats. That's what I imagined as rich. But those of you who were here this morning heard Hugh's lesson, and one of the comments he said, he's talking about poverty. He said, I've seen poverty, I've been to India. He didn't say, I've seen poverty, I've been to Lubbock, I've been to the United States. He didn't think there was poverty in the United States. He said, I've seen poverty, I've been to India. And there's an important lesson in that. I don't think any of us here are poverty-stricken. Anyone that lives in the United States, if we're not already rich, I mean, let me rephrase that, we're already rich. Unless we're just completely destitute, we're rich. I don't think there's a person, and we would have a hard time coming up with anybody we know in the congregation or our workplace or anyone who is really poor. I think we're all rich. We all have the ability to give. And when we compare ourselves and our possessions and the things that we have to the people that Hugh was talking about in India, it's amazing how much we have and we don't even think about. So when it says charge them that are rich in the world, I think that's a lesson. I think that's directed to every single one of us. It's not the people who make $100,000 a year and drive a Cadillac. It's me. I don't make $100,000 a year, but compared to people that don't have anything, I'm rich, and I should be doing more for those people. It says that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. That means give of their means. One thing I've discovered over the years, I don't want to make myself out to be any kind of philanthropist or anything, but one thing I have discovered, when I give money either to the church or some organization or maybe for some medical need, when I give money a week later, I never notice it missing. I never think, wow, I wish I had that money back. I wish I hadn't put that money in the communion or the contribution tray. When we give money, even if it's so much that it hurts us, when we give that money, we're never going to miss it. We're never going to think, should have kept it for the credit card bill. When we give money to people who need it or to the church for specific needs, that's money that goes to good use. And when we remember that giving, we understand the good use that it's going to go to. Something else that we need to do is we need to raise our children to be content. The scriptures teach us that it's our job to raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The scriptures also teach us that it's our duty as Christians to provide material things for our families. We're to provide for our family. What the scriptures do not teach is that it's our job as parents to provide our children with all the things we never had. Sometimes people, like a dad, they'll get a job that just really keeps them away from home. And if somebody asks them about that, they say, I want my children to have the things I didn't have when I was young. That's not our job as Christian parents. That won't lead us to anywhere good, and it won't lead our children to anything to anywhere good. It's also not our job as Christian parents to set an example that our lives are centered around our possessions and getting more possessions. And something else we can do, the most important thing, is to continue to to study the scriptures. As I said before, there's a lot of things, scriptures that kept coming up in my study where I just had to make a decision which ones I was going to use and which ones I would have to not use. There was just so much material. And several years ago, we had I think it was David Minson led a study on how a Christian should handle their finances. And there were some general ideas like these, but there were also a lot of specific ideas and specific scriptures on specific aspects of our finances. We continue to study the scriptures to learn more about how to manage our money. So I believe that the three things that I've discussed, contentment, a lack of covetousness, and a faith that God will provide for us, will solve most of our financial problems. We'll still need financial counselors, financial planners. We'll still have to plan for our retirement and how we handle our money. But if we have these attitudes, it'll make our lives a lot easier. Hopefully some of these things will help you in your future. And as I said before, Leslie constantly reminding me that I should be content, that's really helped me. It's taken a lot of pressure off of me. It's a lot of time that I spent worrying about money that I don't think about anymore. I spend that time maybe studying the Bible or enjoying my family or something like that. So hopefully you can take some of these things with you and help you be a better manager of your money. And as always, if anybody has any comments or especially corrections, I welcome those. If there's anyone here tonight who hasn't become a member of the body of Christ who would like to be baptized into the church, or if you just need the prayers of the church, you can come forward while we sing this song.